Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, acknowledging your greatness and the plan of action that you have put into place to redeem a people for yourself, O Lord. Father, you have begun that of old that was in your mind before any of this came to be. And yet, Father, as we have seen in Genesis so far, we know, O Lord, that you act through history, and that we are the recipients of that great history of redemption, Father. Be with us as we study your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Genesis, the book of beginnings, continues in Genesis 15 with some more firsts. So, but first, what I would like to do is, let's read Genesis 15. We're going to divide Genesis 15 up into two different sections. And when I look up here, then we'll figure out who's gonna read. Logan and Hannah, can you guys divide that up? And by the way, I'm going to give out some more scripture passages. Thank you, Vicki. Excellent. So how about Psalm 32, 1 and 2? And how about, well, I've got a special one for you. I want you to read Romans 4, 20 through the end of the chapter. And so thank you, Alan. How about Romans 4, 3? And Jeff, Galatians 3, 6. And one more. Stephen, you got you're looking at me. So James 2, 23. So
after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one more in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who is coming from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two.
Well done. So we have here the word of the Lord. So an important concept. And although God has spoken to Abraham, he's spoken in his word, he's spoken directly to Abraham. God said is what the scripture has used so far. This is the first phrase of the word of the Lord. We also have God declaring, I am your shield. And this is the first time that we have that equating of the of himself with something. So although the reason I've got the M in AM in italics is just like the New King James has, that M is not in there, but there's the same sort of construction that there is in the Greek, that you have I and the noun, and you fill in the state of being verb. So I am your shield. And those are reminiscent of the I am statements that that are in the New Testament that Jesus made as well as God identifying him as Yahweh. The point here is that the state of being verb, I am, that is resident right here. So interesting. We note those. The first use of the word shield and reward, God saying, I am your shield. So Jeannie and I were talking to our oldest grandson, Robbie. We were on the Zoom, and he's practicing his reading. And he comes to the word protector, and I said, Robbie, do you know what protector means? And he says, Opa, you don't know what protector means? Yeah, I actually do, Robs, and that's the point. I'm trying to ask you, you know, if you know what's going on here. Robs didn't answer my question. He grabbed, what did he grab? He grabbed one of his make cardboard shield, and he pointed it up there. I was very proud of him. But he nailed it, that God is Abraham's protector. He's his shield, and he's going to protect him. So why is it that Abraham would need some sort of protection? Here's the speculation. This is partly Calvin, and partly I'm going to go into what Matthew Henry said. But that it's possible that Chedorlaomer, having heard of, you know, these 318 crack troops coming against him and taking back some of the spoils of war, that even though he's on the retreat, he's going back to his land, that it's possible that we got to put this whippersnapper in line. And that word had gotten back to Abraham. That's one possibility. It's also possible that the people of the land, having heard of the reputation now of Abraham, go, whoa, he's going to start a campaign to take over all of the land. And it's even possible that they had heard that Abraham was going to get this land anyway. So there's some fear possibly that in Abraham's mind, that they're going to the nations around him are going to organize against him. It's possible that he would be fearful of that. It's also possible, as Matthew Henry has said, that the immediate context gives us the idea of what he's fearful of. He's fearful that he's not going to get offspring, and that then generates the question. God says, I am your protector, and also I am your great reward. You've taken back all of these spoils from the looting that these four kings have done, and but just realize that, you know, the hope is not in the here and now, but that God is his reward, and placing his vision back into the heavenly realm. And so Calvin says that thus God anticipates the danger before this vanity takes possession of the mind of the holy man, recalls to his memory the spiritual grace vouchsafed to him, to the end that he, entirely acquiescing therein, may despise all other things. Taking his vision off of the possessions, taking his eyes off of that the here and now and placing it into the heavenlies. Okay, so I'm going to do a bit of bouncing around within the chapter. You've seen me do that before, so this will be no exception to that. The idea of the covenant, we've looked at this before. That's been a central organizing theme of the book of Genesis and into the rest of Scripture. And so the question of the covenant is, how does God relate to his people? How does a holy God, how does a perfect God, how does a God who is separate from sinners relate to the sinful, the mundane, the finite? How do we bridge that gap? So I want you to look, given the words that we've already read in the Genesis 15, just take a look at that last part. I'll read the whole thing. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of it as their blessedness and, note the word, reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Just a tremendous phrase, and the very tightly packed, good terminology there. He is our reward. God is our reward. And God is our blessedness. That's what we will inherit. That's what we have in the eschaton. That's even what we have now. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the weight of that guilt removed from us and in the here and now. And so the much greater spiritual impact than the physical is given to us. But it's because of what God has done. It's God's plan in action. God is the one who has initiated this. God is the one who bridged that gap. And he condescended to come down to our level to provide a way back to him. And that he did by, as it says here, by way of covenant. Okay, so continuing with that thought, we go back into Genesis 15:6, and we look at what God said. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So that statement is repeated several places. We're going to quickly go through those scriptures. I want you to hear these words throughout the rest of the scriptures that to see kind of the different locations and the importance of this particular concept. These are the words of Genesis 15:6, repeated in conceptual form in the Old Testament and then specifically alluding to those terms in the New Testament. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Okay. By the way, I always say to Bruce afterwards, I love the fact that there's connection between the Bible study and what's going on in worship. This is going to be our the call to worship psalm that we're going to be singing right off the bat. So adding a special significance to those words. Romans 4:3.
What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay. Paul's use of this particular passage is significant, and we're going to go through the justification series as well because they're linked at the hip. But Galatians 3:6.
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay, and then James 2:23. So we talked about the importance of Abraham. We talked about you do just a word, simple word search on your app, and you're going to see Abraham, 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 and this reference back to Abraham. We talked about that before, but here specifically is that central covenant, Genesis 15:6. So this helps us, it helps forms our concept of who God is. This is the God who has initiated that plan of redemption, and he's initiated it and informed us about that through Abraham. It is his hesed love. But the idea of hesed is, if you ask a Jew what hesed mean, he would say it means love. But the word cloud that is associated with that is going to be the covenant faithfulness. God keeps his promises. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who keeps promises that he has made. And that's all part of his love, his great love that he has shown in the history of redemption. And it also is central to who we are. How does an unholy person come before a holy God, which we're going to get into in just a second. But Galatians 3:29 says, cutting to the chase, or cutting to the end of Paul's argument, at least in Galatians, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, heirs according to promise. God promises, God fulfills, we are heirs, we are recipients of that. And in Christ, in union with our Savior, then we are Abraham's descendants. And the discussion of, you know, genetic offspring is not the discussion. It's central to our understanding of the Old Testament and of Genesis itself. So then we ask the next question, who is righteous before God? Who can come before that, that holy God? In the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, that idea is that that word righteous is, it's the same word as the word just. Okay, so it is a legal concept. We take that term righteousness and we apply that in a spiritual and in a moral dimension, and we add that to that. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word is the same word. So who is it that can come before this holy God? The one who has been declared righteous. And that's that concept of justification. So Strong says, by justification, we mean that judicial act of God by which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, he declares that that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but to be restored to his favor. The statement that he is declared righteous, central to our understanding of justification by faith. And he's declared righteous because of what God has done. We are passive in that, in one sense. And it's God's declaration on the life of the sinner that justifies him. It is not we ourselves. It isn't because we have responded. It's because we are dead in our sins. But it is God's action in us, that that monergistic action in the life of the believer that enlivens the believer so that he can see Christ and accept him. Much like Paul on the road to Damascus, he had to have the veil removed. God had to remove that veil for him to be able to see him in his fullness. Okay, I'm sorry, I should have backed up. I do learn from my... the mentor over here. Are there any questions so far? I went blasting through the covenant, but are there any questions so far? We're going to come back to that as I've talked about. Okay. Yes?
You probably said this earlier, but I like the quote that you had that comes in that includes the distance that is between creator and creature. That's even before the fall. But then because of the fall, there's an added separation between us and God. And so a really good distinction to remember it, that God stooped to make himself known just because we are creatures, but then also stooped to save us because we're sinners.
Excellent. I appreciate that. Okay. Paul uses the phrase the righteousness of faith, and that phrase is repeated in several different places in his epistles. The righteousness of God through faith is what Romans 3:22 says. So that's the important explanation of the righteousness of faith. Is there a righteousness associated with faith? Or to ask the question in a different way, is faith the reason that we are justified? No. Faith is the means. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is that means by which God justifies the sinner. So then it is the righteousness of God, the justice of God. God is just. That's our going in position. That's who God is. Through faith, faith must have an object. It is faith in Christ. It is union with our Savior that is the essential characteristic that of that faith. And we say, or Abraham could be tempted to say, I believed God. And yet, as we're going to see, as we see this working out in the very act in front of him, that Abraham is passive in that particular part. He responds, but he responds in faith, and he responds over a lifetime of that justification. And so he's in that working out of his salvation, in his sanctification. He then has the acts that are manifest. So now we go, whoops, you don't have it on yours. I've got, I listed all the passages that are associated with the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. And those that are declared righteous, those that are justified through faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, or the faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38 use that terminology to be able to explain to us how we are justified. And Paul's going to go back later on. We're going to revisit these same scripture passages later on in Genesis 17 when it comes to circumcision. So is a Jew a Jew because he's circumcised? And this is what Paul is asking. And is circumcision the driving factor in the acceptance of God? Is it a work that we impose on our offspring? Is it something that we do? Again, we are responding in faith. This is God who has initiated this. It is a sign and a seal in the Old Testament, and it is an outcropping of faith, or it should be, rather than that necessary condition to justify the believer. Paul works hard in Romans 3 and 4 and Galatians, the end of 2 to 3:29, to contrast the works of the law and the work of faith, or the law of faith. The law of faith supersedes, takes care of, annuls the works of the law, because it is faith that is necessary to come before a holy God. And at the end of that, then this connection of work and faith and explaining the kind of the where I want to go with this, and I'll just let the pastor read Romans 4:20 through 25, because Paul does an excellent job of making that explanation.
He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It should be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Mm.
Tremendous phrase. God is just. God is the justifier. We separate out those terms. We tend to kind of make those terms separate, and yet in the Greek, they're one in this, or they're different forms of the same. One's adjective. One's it's actually a participle that's acting as a noun. And he is the justifier. He is the righteousizer. He is the one who makes righteous. It is God who does that work. And so we are declared righteous. We are justified. We are made righteous because of the work of God in Christ on the behalf of the believer. He takes Abraham outside, back to the story, and he says, look up into the creation and see. Can you count those stars? Back in the Middle Ages, they tried to count the stars. There was something like 1,000 of them that they could see visibly. We know through the Hubble telescope that there's just billions and billions and billions, not billions of years, but billions of stars. And then those don't have the planetary systems. We can't see all of the planets that are around those stars. This amazing display that is in the creation, in the created order. And that's what God is telling Abraham that he's going to have offspring of. He's already said to him that it's going to be your descendants are going to be as the dust that's on in the sand. So you can't count dust, but and you can't count the stars either. And we can't count the stars because there's so many of them. But God can, and that's where God points. He points to the creation. He uses the creation to help to explain to Abraham how many offspring that he will have. That will result in works that James points to. Is it works that justify? James says yes, but James only says yes at the end, you know, or further along in Abraham's journey of faith. So when he points to Genesis 22, then he's saying this is how faith works in the life of the believer. And so then... again, we'll revisit this concept as we see that later on. But for now, you know, a sneak preview of what's coming up. But for now, it is the working out of that faith that makes it so that Abraham can sacrifice Isaac, who is the chosen vehicle that is going to carry on his lineage and fulfill the promise. So, back to Abraham's faith. We've seen this progressive nature of God's revelation to Abraham, and we've also seen lapses in the faith of Abraham. The passage quoted by our pastor said that he didn't waver in unbelief. And yet that is an assessment at further along in his walk. Here's what Voss says. Voss says that he developed faith in Jehovah. He believes, and yet he doesn't believe. He says, we're in the land, but we're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to take a little detour. And by the way, even though God has promised for me to be a blessing to many nations, that means I have to be alive to do that. I think that you'll say you're my sister rather than my wife. And so we see lapses, and we see this two steps forward, one step back in how Abraham is responding to the events of his life. Even in our text, he has to have some sort of explanation from God, some further revelation for him to be able to understand the full plan of God. So Voss, there was at one and the same time in Abraham a relatively mature faith. Voss is going to give him credit for that, and an intense desire to have the insufficiency of this faith relieved by further assurance. This is what God gives to him in explaining to him that it's not Eliezer, it's not somebody in your house that is, part of your extended family. No, it's going to be somebody from your own loins, from your genealogy that is going to be the offspring. I like this faith and a desire for more faith frequently go hand in hand. And we say, along with the guy in Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So, I can relate to Abraham. And I see that in me, that wavering of faith and that back and forth. And it is not something I like to see. And yet that is how faith develops. It develops through fits and starts. And think of Gideon. And Gideon continues to need to be encouraged. And if you're going to go out against an army, maybe you need a little bit further revelation from God and understanding of it's the Lord that is with you and that has given your enemy into your hand. We waver. We need that encouragement. We get that encouragement on a weekly basis through the preached word. And it is God himself who encourages the believer. There's a progressive understanding of God's further plan. He didn't have the maturity at that point to be able to receive what he now receives. And we see this kind of narrowing in the Word of God into very specifically now we have the offspring and the blessing. Your seed is going to be a blessing. And we see that that's going to come from the loins of Abraham. Okay. The covenant and the making of the covenant. We said the covenant requires a bond in blood. And that's the sign, the thing that that God is going to use with Abraham to make a very visual, visible display to him. In Hebrews 17 and 18, the death is symbolized and the covenant ratified. It's the covenant literally made firm over dead bodies. And so that revelation to Abraham through the dividing of the parts, a very common ritual at that time for making promises between suzerains, between sovereignties, is something that he would understand. But in the display of that, we have Abraham dividing the parts, except for the birds, and it is God who keeps his covenant. God goes through and smoking pot, flaming furnace, I think that they're probably one and the same, and two ways of saying exactly the same thing. God is the one who makes the covenant. God makes a covenant with himself. And so that would be something that would lay firm on Abraham's mind to get an idea of what God is saying to him in this very visible display. It depends not on flesh and blood. It doesn't depend on Abraham. Abraham didn't walk through. It's God who kept that, the covenant. And he's telling Abraham that. So the cut covenant, it uses the ceremony that Abraham is familiar with. This isn't a worn-out concept, and it's not going to be a worn-out concept through the rest of redemptive history. We see this popping up again 1,400 years later in Jeremiah. So this isn't something new, innovative. This is something that the people back then understood, and they understood for a very long period of time. And again, you know, Abraham, sit back, chase the birds away, but watch. And man is passive in this whole engagement. So the covenant is central to who we are. It's central to, obviously, covenant theology. It's central to Reformed theology. It's central to our belief. And unlike Andy Stanley, that said, you know, detach, delink your faith from the Old Testament. What we have in the Old Testament, we don't get. I mean, from the New Testament, we don't get unless we go back into the Old Testament. Sorry, I said that the wrong way. But okay. And God is the one who initiates. God is the one who carries through. God is going to accomplish his plan of redemption. Questions, comments?
Do you have any idea what this
I didn't hear that last part, Jeff. I'm sorry.
When the idea of the covenant and blood and splitting the animals and walking between, when that faded out, I mean, it lasted 1,400 years later in Jeremiah, it was still being used.
Sometime.
Like 1943 or
Yeah. I'm not even going to try that one. Would it have been, here's a question would it have been, I think it would have been central to the understanding, the Jewish mindset in Jesus' day. Paul obviously understands the implications of that because that's where he goes for his explanation of one of his, we might even say his central doctrine. It's hard to contain Paul into one doctrine, but Paul understands that. So to say that maybe it faded out before then, maybe they weren't doing it, maybe they were more, like our culture would say, we're more civilized, but I would think that at least they had that the Jewish people had the knowledge of that. Even though maybe they didn't make treaties that way in Jesus' day.
I don't
either. That's a good question. That's a very interesting question. How'd that help? Very visceral, very visible, very bloody things end up, fading out over time. It's interesting. We still have circumcision for different reasons, but, you know, that the modern culture would accuse circumcision of being a something bloody that's not necessary. Vicki. Oh, very good. Mm-hmm.
At the same time, the remnants sort of threatened blood if anybody tried to rebel. They were the only threat. You do what we say, or we'll come and finish the job with blood.
Mm-hmm. Well, and typically this was done between, I mean, can equals say, you know, it's not normally done between equals. It's normally done between a more powerful and a less powerful. And, but that indicates some sort of duty from the big sovereign to the little sovereign. Mm-hmm. Right. That's a very good point. That to operate in faith. Where do we have faith, and where do we have the stories of faith? You know, with. Right. He would have had the history, he would have recorded the history of redemption so far, and Noah and Enoch, but to look back, yeah, exactly. That, and that's the question here, the content of his faith and how that is instructional for us. I just really like that passage that Bruce read, because it says we are the beneficiaries of, you know, Abraham's faith and lesson, you know, learning in faith. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the example that you've given to us in Abraham. And we thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that you justify the ungodly, that you justify the unjust. But Father, we look to you and we trust in you with the eyes of faith, knowing that you will accomplish all of your holy purposes in our lives and in those around us. We give you thanks for that, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.